me read some words from Psalm 119, and then I'll hand over to Andy. Should be so excited about today. It's been, I have the office opposite Andy, and to hear this book of Jonah been percolating away for the last months and months, I think we're in for a real, real treat. So Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for our day together. And where there are open Bibles and open hearts, there are no end of possibilities to all the good that can happen this day. So, Father, please be with our brother Andy as he teaches us. Father, please give him clarity of mind and the ability to communicate to us all that you've been speaking to him as he studied this book. And Father, we pray that today wouldn't be an end in itself, but that the book of Jonah would be taught and loved and obeyed and understood and ripple out as a blessing into our churches that we have the privilege to belong to. So, Father God, please, by your Spirit, make these words alive in us today. And may Jesus be exalted amongst us. And may we leave here transformed, having understood and heard your voice clearly as your word is taught to us. So bless us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.
Great, come on in, folks. Let me add my welcome to John's. It's really lovely to see so many faces here, both some old returners and some new faces. It's really great to have you here today. I really hope and pray that the day will be useful to you, not just in your own life, but in whatever area of ministry you're involved in. As we look at this gripping little book, it is a gripping book. I thought we'd start by reading a bit of it. We'll turn to chapter 1, please. We might get back to chapter 1 before coffee, or we might not, but I thought it would be good to start by reading at the beginning, because, as everyone knows, it's a very good place to start. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us, and what is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I hope that this will not just be me talking from the front today, but there'll be loads of action and interaction. So let's dive straight in. Please, all together, complete the following phrase. Jonah and the
whale.
Thank you. Brilliant. You're up for it today. Good. I wonder if you went out on the street outside and asked the passers-by to complete that phrase, how many would be able to do that? I reckon quite a lot, don't you think? This is an exceptionally well-known story. It's very familiar. I guess that there are a few other episodes in the Bible which have so lodged themselves in the public consciousness as this one. People know that there is a story somewhere, Bible maybe, about a guy called Jonah who had an unusual encounter with a large sea creature. And perhaps unsurprisingly, the book of Jonah is one of the most frequently preached books in church. I mean, there are so many reasons for that. It's short. It divides nicely into four. It's a great story. And we reckon it's got very helpful and obvious points of application in some of the areas we're most concerned about in church life. So I guess most of us have thought a bit about this book, heard this book taught, maybe taught it in our Sunday school class, our youth group, wherever. So, let me ask you, work with neighbour now for 5 minutes. Three questions. Number one, what are the most significant applications that you've been taught from the book, as far as you remember? Number two, where do you think the book most connects with contemporary life? And number three, is there any part of the book that you are less familiar with? Understand the questions? Talk, please, to your neighbour. Go, 5 minutes. My word, this is a noisy room, isn't it? Shh, when it's going. Let me hazard a guess at the sorts of things you've just talked about. I think the most common application of this book is, what a nasty man. Don't be like him, isn't it? In various forms. That's kind of where the book goes usually. Don't be like him. Jonah doesn't like Assyrians. Nineveh is one of the great cities of the land of Assyria. He doesn't like them because they're foreigners and because they're a threat. And the last thing he wants is for God's grace to extend to those Assyrians over there. He's very happy for God's grace to be shown to his people back home, but he absolutely does not want God's grace to go to them over there. And when God tells him to go to them over there, he knows what's going to happen. So he stomps off in the other direction. And when he's been through the being swallowed and vomited thing, he very reluctantly goes over there and speaks to them. And he's fuming mad when they repent, because he does not want them to receive God's grace. Big application. What a nasty man. Don't be like him. Recognize that God's grace can go to everyone, even people you don't think would ever have a hope of repenting. So don't be selective about who you teach the gospel to. Even people you don't like might repent. Don't be a nasty racist like Jonah is the kind of direction the application usually goes. Bits of the book we're less familiar with. Well, I don't know about you, but I think chapter 2 doesn't get much airtime often. Notice you can go seamlessly from chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 10 without breaking stride. You don't miss any of the exciting story by doing that. And so chapter 2 tends not to get that much attention. It is, however, the biggest bit of Jonah speaking that we get in the book. So it might be important, given the fact that he's a prophet. Bits also of chapter 4 don't get much attention. I mean, what exactly is going on with that plant thing? Did you ask that question? There are and if you read the books, there are so many opinions out there about what the plant represents. Anybody approaching it just goes, well, who knows? Jonah is angry about the plant. Maybe he's just angry about the plant because he's angry about everything. It's very easy to come away from this book thinking, if Jonah were a Mr. Man, he'd be Mr. Angry. I mean, he's a brilliant candidate for Mr. Angry. Which brings us to the very important question, what kind of person is Jonah exactly? Of all the prophetic books, this one is really unusual. Because usually they're full of the prophet's words, usually in long-form poetry. This one is unusual in that, unlike all the rest, it's mostly a story about an event in the prophet's life, and him in particular. What do we get of his prophetic word, his message? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, is all the preaching we get, which is not an extended sermon. I mean, it's not even a thought for the day, is it really? We do get little snippets of other prophets' personalities in their books. We do. But here, Jonah as a person is front and centre in this book. And it's very easy to think of him as a sort of caricature figure. He's almost like a slightly nasty character in a comic book story. There are things about this story that kind of accentuate that. Do you notice how the story is told in slightly larger than life terms? I mean, we just read chapter 1. There's loads of hurling going on in chapter 1. Hurling things around. There's non-stop dramatic action in this book. 1:4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And Jonah is snoring away in the hole, fast asleep in the middle of this hurling storm. What are you doing, you sleeping person? Go the sailors. And Jonah tells them that he serves the one who made the sea, and he's running away. And they go, you idiot! What have you done? And eventually they throw him into the sea, and suddenly the sea is quiet. And then a huge monster swallows Jonah. And then there's a little scene inside the fish where Jonah's singing a little hymn. And then he gets vomited up on the shore and he goes to preach in Nineveh. And they even cover their animals in sackcloth in Nineveh. And Jonah is fuming mad because they repent. And he sits in a rather crummy shelter made of old bits of stick that he can pull together. And ping, God appoints a super fast growing plant to give him some shade. And then the next thing, there's a super aggressive worm that eats the plant. And at the end of the book, we find that God really cares about all the cattle in Nineveh. It's just told in slightly technicolor terms, isn't it? It's got a kind of Marvel comic sort of feel to it. Now, I think there are very good reasons for the way that it's told, especially the emphasis on God manipulating the created order. The wind, the sea, the fish, the plant, the worm, the cattle. They're all bigged up in this story. But it is very easy to come away from this book thinking that Jonah is a kind of comic book bad guy. The kind of person you're actually never really likely to meet. Have you met anybody like that? Is he a Mr. Man, Mr. Angry, the Mr. Angry of the Bible? Or is he just a flat-out racist? He's the kind of believer in God, but what really drives him is that he absolutely hates God being kind to foreigners. He's a kind of xenophobic, neo-Nazi sort of believer. Or is he just a rank unbeliever? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I mean, he says he's a Hebrew and he fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, but actually, he's really worse than any real believer we've ever met. Is he just a sham, a pseudo-prophet, an unbeliever in prophet's clothing? Don't be like Jonah is often our go-to take-home message. But when we think about it, don't you find you struggle to recall that we've ever met anyone quite like Jonah? Is it a common problem in your church? People who are so racist that they're self-destructively angry at the thought of the gospel going to that group of people over there. They really would rather die than that happen. Have you ever met a real believer like that? And yet we often use Jonah to beat one another up about evangelism. Is that really what this book is for? Let me suggest a possibility. Just dip the toe in the water of a possibility. Is it just possible that Jonah might be a true prophet? Could that be possible? Might it be true that his intense anger can actually be understood, not just reacted against? Let me give you two brief observations in support of Jonah being a proper prophet, a real one. First, fairly straightforwardly, the book and the Bible position Jonah as a true prophet. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's normal prophet identification language. The word of the Lord came to him. He is a prophet. He's a proper one. The word of the Lord comes to him, as it does to other prophets all over the Old Testament. And as other prophets do from time to time, he has problems with that word. Big problems. But he's a real prophet. And of course, Jesus refers to him in the Gospels as though he's a bona fide prophet, not a dodgy one. Second, notice how very kind to him God is in chapter 4. I mean, he does get the fish treatment, which I don't imagine was much fun. But look how God treats him in chapter 4. Let me read the first four verses. Oh, incidentally, the big A4, the big sheet, do scribble on the big sheet. It's there for you to scribble on and make notes. So do use that if you'd like. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah is self-destructively angry. I'd rather die than be involved in this. What's more, we find in verse 2, don't we? Look at verse 2. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? We find in verse 2 that from the first moment he was commanded to go to Nineveh, he was furiously angry. It's only here that we're told why he did what he did in chapter 1. He's always been angry enough to die. How does God respond to this angry man? Treat him like an unbeliever? Beat him up? Strike him dead? Let him fry in the blazing sun? I think I would do that. Verse 4. Your anger, Jonah, your anger. Is that the right thing? Jonah goes and sits under his inadequate shelter, waiting to see if judgment will fall, hoping judgment will fall, I think. How does God respond? A lovely shady plant. Which is the only thing in this book that Jonah is pleased about. He's exceedingly pleased about the plant. But then God takes the plant away, and Jonah is again fuming mad. And again the same question, verse 9. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. See how God responds to this angry man? Not with wrath or disqualification, but with patient, probing questions. Questions which centralize the issue of Jonah's anger at the end of this book. Jonah, anger, is that the right thing? Is that the right thing? Really? And that, I think, inevitably leads one to ask two really important but very difficult to answer questions. Why exactly is Jonah angry? The question needs to be addressed because God addresses it. Is it the right thing, that anger? Is it the right thing? And interestingly, the book ends with those questions still unanswered by Jonah. They're just left hanging. Anger, the right thing, really? The second question is, what's the connection between his anger about Nineveh's repentance, verses 1 to 3, and his anger about the plant? That link is suggested because, A, God repeats the question, is your anger right? And second, because in both settings, Jonah expresses that he wants to die. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well. I'm angry enough to die. Which implies, doesn't it, there's some connection between his anger about what Nineveh's repentance and his anger about the loss of the plant. Now, of course, it might be, but by this time he's so wiped up, he's just Mr. Furious, and he's angry about absolutely everything. But I suspect there's more to it than that. So let's ask this question. In what possible way could it be that his anger about Nineveh's repentance is in some way related to his anger about the loss of the plant? Jonah's anger. It raises, I think, an acute question for anyone who's going to take this book seriously. Let's for a moment entertain the possibility, so often not really actively considered, that Jonah is a proper prophet. Someone who does actually share God's concerns. Not just Mr. Furious. What might account for a proper prophet being so angry that he'd rather die than live? Be so consumed with anger that he'd rather be unmade as a human being? What might account for that? It's a question that needs to be asked. And can I say, I think real care is needed here. Because we can unhelpfully over-psychologize Bible characters. ask questions about or make assumptions about what's going on in the head of Bible characters that are just speculative and not really warranted by what's in the Bible. But the way chapter 4 presents things is that Jonah's anger is right at the heart of this book. And therefore the reasons for it are right at the heart of this book. Let me give you a bit of a personal anecdote, if you'll put up with it for a second. The thing that first got me interested in the book of Jonah, I am not usually a person who is overcome by my emotions. I'm usually a fairly steady person. And I really do not at all have a hot temper. But at one point in ministry life, I found myself so overcome with anger that self-destructiveness was certainly part of the mental landscape. It was profoundly unsettling, for it's the only occasion in life when anything like that has happened to me. At that point, it was strangely reassuring to find Jonah in the Bible. For suddenly, he became a real person, not just a caricature. Suddenly, that degree of anger was not off the map of credibility. And the fact that God had dealt patiently with him, Mr. Furious, was very reassuring. Now I'm going to try to suggest a way of understanding this book that makes Jonah into a believable person. Not faultless by any means, but understandable. And that makes the inclusion of the book of Jonah in the canon of scripture believable and important. Now you may decide that the analysis is wrong, which is absolutely fine, but let me encourage you, whatever you do, if you're teaching this book and thinking about this book, to pursue a credible account of why a prophet might be so furiously angry at something God asks him to do. A believable account, a real person, rather than a caricature kind of figure. Now, for the rest of the time, most of the rest of the time today, we're going to think about Jonah's historical setting. The engaging nature of this story makes it especially easy to ignore its setting and its original purpose and make immediate connections with our own lives. But I think if we're going to understand Jonah's situation and his anger, it would make sense to consider his setting as clearly as possible. And it's really worth asking, for whom and for what purpose would anybody bother to write this story down? Why did somebody put this story together? Notice, Jonah belongs fairly and squarely to the Book of the Twelve, what we call the Minor Prophets. It is reasonable, I think, therefore, to assume that the message of Jonah is generally in line with the prophetic message. He's a prophet. So it's likely that in some way, the book of Jonah is there to warn God's people, to attack their false hopes, to urge repentance, to hold out true hope, to do the things that the prophets do in varying degrees. It's likely, therefore, that the book is written either for people in the northern kingdom, a little bit beyond Jonah, although I think that's rather unlikely, as we'll see in a moment, the time is very short for the northern kingdom. Or, perhaps more likely, that the story of this northern prophet is written down for the southern kingdom a bit later on in history, following the northern kingdom's demise. One cannot possibly be sure about who was the first recipient of this book, but that is, I think, a reasonable guesstimate. Now, I'd like you, please, to turn to 2 Kings 14. We'll come back to this passage a little later on, but I'm going to read a short section from 2 Kings 14. In fact, I'm going to read a verse from 2 Kings 14. It's verse 25. We're in the reign of Jeroboam the second. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Jonah is already a proper prophet in Israel. I take it then that the word of the Lord that comes to him in chapter 1, verse 1 is the word of the Lord to get him to move out of that work that he's been doing in Israel. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher, has been instrumental in an upturn in Israel's fortunes during the reign of Jeroboam II. Let's just position that in history. You'll find a big and rather complicated looking diagram with colours. Colours, amazing. Let me just position this story in the history of Israel. You'll want to be on the page with the diagram. And let me just get that up on the screen. Excellent. Now, I don't know about you. Most of us, I think, find prophetic books rather hard to get into. That's certainly my own experience. And I think there are two reasons for that. One is that they're in poetic form, and some of them are very long. And the second is that the accompanying history is really complicated. My sort of biblical black hole, the bit that no light comes out of, is the bit following Solomon, when the kingdom is divided. Suddenly it gets very complicated, all that stuff. Well, let's just sketch the story. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom is divided into two. The southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem, named Judah, two tribes. Davidic kings are on the throne, and some of those Davidic kings are good kings. Rehoboam is the first of them. The northern kingdom, confusingly called Israel, 10 tribes, capital in Samaria, first king Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who will become significant in a moment. These are not Davidic descendants. There are various dynasties. They're all, without exception, designated as evil in 1 and 2 Kings. We are in the reign of Jeroboam the second. Let's zoom in on that bit of the history, the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, folks, this looks complicated, but let me say it is exceptionally important to grasp what's going on here if we're to understand why Jonah might be angry about being removed from his work in Israel. I've put 4 kingdoms across the top: the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and the one we're concerned with. To the north of that, Aram, or Syria, with the capital in Damascus. And to the north and further east of that, Assyria, the big dog of the region. The northern kings are a bunch of scoundrels. I've listed it from Ahab onwards, to Joram, to Jehu, to Jehoahaz, to Joash, and then to Jeroboam, the one that we're concerned with. In the run-up to Jeroboam's reign, the northern kingdom suffered ongoing military losses with loss of territory, a feature of God's judgment on them. They lost land to Hazael, one of the assassins anointed by Elijah the prophet in the time of Ahab, and then to his son Ben-Hadad. Both of those are really problematic Syrian kings who plunder the northern kingdom. They lose land, they lose territory in Moab, they lose the Transjordan territories of Gilead and Bashan. They are oppressed by the kings of Aram all the way through this period. Also during this period, at various points, we know that certain kings of Egypt paid tribute to the great Assyrian big dogs in the background. However, just before Jeroboam's reign, things took an upturn. Number one, the Assyrian nation, empire, became, for reasons that I won't go into, less dominant in the region for a period. Now that didn't last long, because Tiglath-Pileser III came to the throne in 745 BC, and just over 20 years later, he destroyed the northern kingdom. So it didn't last long, but Assyria is not dominant during Jeroboam II's reign. Secondly, Jehoash, Jeroboam's predecessor, his father, and for a while his co-regent, had significant military victories over the Arameans, taking back territory that he had lost. One writer, he also at the time dominated Amaziah, the king of Judah. You'll find details about that earlier in 2 Kings. One writer describes it as though Jehoash really ruled over a mini empire at that period. And that was handed over to his son Jeroboam. Now, folks, this is really important, for this period is one of increasing decline, but this period involves a significant upturn for the northern kingdom. It's the only good period in the northern kingdom's history, the only good period. And Jeroboam II reigned for 40 years. It was a long and stable reign. Interestingly, it was paralleled in the southern kingdom by the reign of another great king, Uzziah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's the year that Isaiah has his temple vision in Isaiah 6. For both kingdoms, a period of calm and prosperity in certain ways. Right. Now, folks, that background is immensely, immensely important. Now turn back, please, to 2 Kings. Chapter 14. How does Jonah fit into this story? That's the question. What's Jonah's role in this story? Well, notice first, things get even better in Jeroboam's reign than they were in the reign of his predecessor. Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. I think that probably means that he was in control of the land bridge between the Mediterranean and the Gulf of Aqaba at the top end of the Red Sea. Massive, massive progress. For if you control that kind of trade route, you're in serious money. Secondly, verse 28. He restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel. What exactly does that phrase Judah in Israel mean? Lots of dispute in the commentaries about what exactly that means. I think that probably just means he regained northern territories, even as far as Damascus and Hamath, a bit beyond it, for the country that was Judah and Israel. So Jeroboam gets even better than his predecessor. Now, what I'd like you to do is read, please, 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29. Do this in groups, please. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 29. And I want you to discuss the following. Number one, what kind of king is Jeroboam? Number two, what are the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? Number three, what reasons are given for Jeroboam's military success? Number four, what was Jonah's role in Jeroboam's military success? And then I want you to use your imagination. What might it have been like for Jonah to have that kind of role in Jeroboam's military success? And I think there are various possibilities here, both positive and negative. Let's assume for the moment, let's assume that he's a genuine prophet with the concerns of a genuine prophet in his mind. What might it have been like for him to be in the position that he's in as described in this section? Okay? Understand the questions? Good, go. 15 minutes, go. Let's go through these quite quickly. The first question is really easy. What kind of king was Jeroboam? Answer?
Evil.
Thank you. That's the right answer. Reading through 1 and 2 Kings with my children when they were very small, it was a bit like a pantomime. You know, so-and-so king of Judah gets appointed, and he did, and the room goes, evil, because they all do. And he did not repent of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. I recommend you try that with your children. It's a really good little number. Yes, evil. What are the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? He set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel when he separated himself from the southern kingdom. Why? I guess it's a political move to take people's focus off Jerusalem, where the proper worship of Yahweh really goes on. Good idea, golden calves? Not a good idea. How bad an idea? Really bad. For golden calvary was the sin that nearly derailed the Sinai covenant right at the beginning. Really bad. What reasons are given for his military success? Well, I take twofold. Verse 26, there was bitter affliction. Even though Jehoash's kingdom was big and prosperous, there was difficulty. If you read Amos, for example, a contemporary prophet, loads of hardship, mistreatment, injustice going on. Second reason, God had not yet said that he would destroy Israel. Interesting, isn't it? Not yet. So God was compassionate to them because they were in difficulty and it wasn't all over yet. Jonah's role in Jeroboam's success, what do you think? Yeah, big. Really big. Jeroboam's advances, notice this very importantly, Jeroboam's advances are God-given advances. And Jonah is the agent of God's word to this evil king, so that there is God-given advance. For the first time in the northern kingdom's history, there was God-given upturn in fortunes, and Jonah was the instrument of that. What might that have been like for him? Well, one speculates. Possibilities. No certainty in any of this, but possibilities are many, aren't they? It might have been either comfortable or uncomfortable for him. Comfortable, why? Well, a great king always likes it if you win battles. Uncomfortable, well, one can't imagine that the relationship with the king was entirely straightforward for a prophet of the Lord, can you? This is an evil king. Jonah is the bringer of God's word. There's no indication that he's a false prophet. Jonah cannot possibly have been unaware of the unrepented of national sin. And I can't imagine for a moment that this made his relation to the king entirely straightforward. Can you? Yet you can imagine that he might have benefited in certain ways from his prophetic role in kingly advance. you know, if you keep speaking words from God which lead to military victory, a big king might reward you for that, mightn't he? Was he a comfortable and honoured insider in the palace, or an uncomfortable outsider, or something in between? Did he flourish, or was his life full of heartache, or both? And something else is also possible. God's word came to him, and certain things usually associated with God's blessing took place. Usually when the kings of Israel are evil, they lose battles and lose territory. And for any prophet who knows his Old Testament lore, which Jonah must have known, winning battles and gaining land is usually a sign of God's great favour. In this case, very unusual favour. Did Jonah wonder to himself whether these apparent markers of blessing were a sign that God might be about to give a massive change in the spiritual fortunes of the kingdom that he was so invested in? National repentance, maybe? Could it be possible that the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, were about to be overturned? Could that be possible? Was he, Jonah, going to be the one that God used to bring national repentance? A repentance that even Elijah, his great predecessor, had been unable to bring? We cannot know what, if any of that, was what was going on in his head. What we can be absolutely certain of from here is that Jonah was a legitimate prophet at a very, very unusual time. A time when, despite the evil king and the national sin, things were getting better at God's instigation, through God's word, through him. Which, let me assure you folks, must have been theologically really confusing. It stands out, I think, as a unique moment in the history of the Northern King. Evil king, national, unrepented of sin, but national advance in very significant ways. Very hard to imagine that Jonah didn't wrestle with that, puzzle with that, wonder what was going on, wonder what might happen. So, go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 for the last 5 minutes, please. Given the setting we've just explored, which is the setting that Jonah operated in back home, does that setting shed any new light on how God's command to go away over there to Assyria might have affected Jonah? Again, we're talking possibilities rather than certainties. But imagine being taken out of that setting to go way over there. Possibilities. Just explore that for a couple of minutes, please. Okay, folks. Time's drawing short. It's nearly coffee. Sustenance is in sight. So just hang in there for 2 minutes. We tend to assume, don't we, that the main reason Jonah was angry was because he didn't want them over there to gain from God's mercy. The minute you consider the unique developments in 2 Kings 14, a whole other set of possibilities arises. Namely, that the command to leave signified not merely gain for them, but potential loss for him and his people. Loss of comfort, possibly. Loss of honour, possibly. But perhaps also an end to his hope that Israel would repent. Imagine banging away at a powerful king for a couple of decades with signs that things might be getting better, God-given signs that things might be getting better, only to find that the Lord then says for you, way over there now, to those dangerous Assyrians. The moment you entertain the possibility that Jonah might be a serious prophet with a serious prophet's concerns, doing a difficult but encouraging looking work, you introduce the possibility that departure might entail massive loss for him and for his nation, the thing that he's been invested in up to now. That's the possibility we're going to explore for the rest of the day. For a moment, consider this. Look back at chapter 4 of Jonah again, please. Remember that Jonah's anger in chapter 4 has two dimensions. He is angry about Nineveh's repentance. He is. He thinks that judgment might not fall. He's not pleased about that. But he is angry about something else. Verse 9. And interestingly, that is the thing that God corrects him about. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do. Well enough. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came and went. It was never yours. We have in chapter 4 the loss of a thing that never belonged to Jonah. So do you see how in chapter 4 both Nineveh's gain and Jonah's loss are dimensions of what he's angry about? Does the plant represent the loss entailed in leaving Israel for something much more dangerous and much less encouraging looking? And on that note, we'll break for coffee.